If you would, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as we come to continue this series in the book of 1 Corinthians. This morning we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says this: "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet, I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Now, in the preceding verses up in chapter 3, Paul had spoken about how the Corinthians were to conduct themselves. And we considered this last week, that they were to give up worldly wisdom, that they were to become fools in the eyes of the world. They were to give up the boasting in men to which they were so inclined. Because in reality, not only were all true gospel teachers theirs, but all things were theirs through Christ. That's what he says there at the end of chapter 3. Now, here in the beginning of chapter 4, Paul shifts his discussion a little bit to himself and to Apollos. And since the Corinthians were so inclined to form petty judgments of those who had preached the gospel among them, Paul reminds them of a few things pertaining to himself and to Apollos. He points out to them how they are to regard gospel ministers. He points out to them the responsibility of the preachers of the gospel. And he reminds them of whom, or rather to whom, the preachers of the gospel are accountable. We find those things in the first five verses. And then in verses 6 and 7, he explains to them his purpose in making the argument that he's been making all along. And so, as we look to these seven verses this morning, we'll do so under four main points. Number one, what is a gospel minister? What is a gospel minister? Number two, what is required of a gospel minister? What is required of a gospel minister? Number three, who gives the verdict in regard to gospel ministers? Who gives the verdict? And number four, every good thing is from God. So we have, what is a gospel minister? Secondly, what is required of gospel ministers? Thirdly, who gives the final verdict in regard to gospel ministers? And then number four, every good thing is from God. And so, first of all there, in verse 1, Paul tells them and us about what a gospel minister is. He says, "Let a man regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Preachers and teachers of the gospel are First, servants of Christ. They are not bosses or overlords of the church. They are servants. And though they certainly do serve men by the preaching of the gospel, they are not the servants of men, at least not in the ultimate sense. Ultimately, preachers and teachers of the gospel are servants of Christ. And this means that neither the unevangelized world nor those who are converted within the church are the master of the pastors of the church. Christ is the master of the pastors of his church. Preachers and teachers are servants of Christ. Now, obviously, there are caveats to be made here. And don't worry, I plan to make some of those caveats as we move along. And so I'll try to flesh out some of what I'm saying in this. But suffice it to say here that gospel ministers are servants of Christ. We're not masters, overlords, or bosses of the church. We're servants of Christ. When gospel ministers are functioning as they are and as they ought to function, they serve, and their ultimate allegiance is to Christ. And the second way that Paul describes gospel ministers, still there in verse 1, is he says that they are stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, we saw several weeks ago, back in chapter 2, verse 7, how the gospel is described as a mystery, right? We saw that Scripture presents us with this mystery. It comes in the Old Testament, and then it is ultimately solved, finally revealed in the New Testament. And so Peter says, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, that the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in the things which have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. They had the various pieces. They were trying to put them together, but it was revealed that ultimately they were serving a generation yet to come, a future generation. And then Christ came. He was born into the world as the prophets had foretold. He lived and suffered and died as the prophets had foretold. He was raised to life again as the prophets had foretold. And then the gospel went out to the nations. And Jesus spoke of it this way after his resurrection in Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, when he said, "Thus it is written," speaking back to the Old Testament, "that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And so, in his benediction, in the letter to the Romans, Paul says this in Romans 16, beginning in verse 25. He says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to the obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen." And so what Paul is saying there is that his gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, is the revelation of this mystery that had been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. Christ came, he lived, died, rose again. Now the gospel is to go out to the world. The mystery is revealed. And before we go on and consider what Paul is getting at here in regard to gospel ministers being servants and stewards, let's just camp out here for just a minute on the revelation of this gospel mystery. This is the biggest news in all of the world. This was something promised in the garden when Adam and Eve had first fallen, when they deserved to die, not only to incur upon themselves the sentence of physical death, but to incur the judgment of eternal death. God showed up in the garden that day with a promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And then as the Old Testament continued, the prophecies became more numerous, sometimes more clear as to who this one would be. And then Christ came and fulfilled the word of the prophets. What this means is that all who hear this news need to listen to it and pay attention, because this is the biggest news in all of the world. This is the best news in all of the world, that we who deserve to die, who deserve to die spiritually and eternally in hell, have one sent to us who is a Savior. And the call of the gospel is to repent, turn from your sins, and believe in Him, and submit yourself to Him. Trust in Him, follow Him, walk with Him. And so, if you're in this room, if you're young, if you're a child, boys, girls, if you're old, middle-aged, anywhere in between, please hear these words. Jesus came, He lived, and died to save sinners. That includes everyone in this room. And if you recognize yourself as a sinner, you need to turn away from those sins and believe in Jesus. This is the gospel message. This is the best news that you will ever hear. Please repent and believe today. And if you have more questions about this, you can talk to me after the service. You can talk to someone else whom you know here. We would love to tell you more about the gospel and how to be saved. But to bring us back here to verse 1, Paul says that he and Apollos, and by implication, all gospel ministers, are stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, what is a steward? We don't often use that word in our parlance and in our culture, but a steward is a servant who has a managerial role within a household. He is obviously under the master of the house, but nevertheless, they had authority within the household. They were in charge of dispensing things to other servants within the household. And Jesus spoke of this reality, both of the good and of the bad, in Luke chapter 12, verses 42 through 46. And he said it this way. He said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, then the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers." So that's the job of a steward, according to Jesus, is to give rations to the fellow servants at the proper time. Or to use Paul's language here, stewards are ministers of Christ are stewards of God's mysteries. The task of a minister is to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim this revelation of the mystery of Jesus Christ. I think Charles Hodge put it well when he said, "This verse contains two important truths. Ministers have no arbitrary or discretionary authority in the church. Their authority is merely ministerial, limited by the commands of Christ, and therefore to be judged by the standard of those commands, which are known to the whole church. And secondly, they are not, like Aristotle or Plato, the originators of their own doctrines or teachers of the doctrines of other men, but simply the dispensers of the truths which God has revealed." That's what servants of Christ do. That's what stewards of the mysteries of God do. They don't originate their own things. They simply bring forth and make clear what is here in the Word of God. And this brings us then to the second point, which is what is required of gospel ministers. We find that in verse 2. "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." It's required that one be found trustworthy. Or as the King James translated it, "be found faithful." This is what Christ requires of his ministers, is faithfulness, trustworthiness. They're his servants. They're stewards of the mysteries of God. They have the responsibility to proclaim those mysteries. To use the words of Jesus from Luke chapter 12, the steward is to give rations to his fellow servants at the appointed time. And there in Luke 12, Jesus contrasted the faithfulness of a faithful steward with the unfaithfulness of a steward who used his position of stewardship sinfully, right? He turned his rightful authority in the household into an opportunity for tyranny, into an opportunity to beat his fellow slaves and to misuse his master's possessions, to eat and drink and get drunk. And obviously this is a wicked exercise in stewardship. And Jesus said that he would return, that the master of that slave would return at a time when he did not expect the master to come, that he would cut him in pieces and assign him a place with unbelievers. No doubt the annals of church history and even contemporary accounts tell plenty of stories as to how unfaithful stewards in the household of God have abused their authority, have sinned in their stewardship, and have been unfaithful. And Jesus will judge them. That's what Jesus said in Luke 12, and that's what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 4, and we'll come to that in our third point. But for now, as it is positively stated here, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy, one be found faithful. As a steward, a minister of the gospel is called to a specific task, and he must be faithful in that task. He must be faithful to his master, who is bodily absent in the present time, right? Jesus is bodily in heaven, bodily not here. But nevertheless, his stewards must be faithful in the meantime, faithful in giving the fellow servants all that they need. And so faithfulness in a gospel minister then requires the ability to teach. No surprise that that shows up on the list of characteristics that's required of overseers, bishops, elders in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, an overseer must be able to teach. Titus 1:9 expressed it this way, that he must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And therefore, Paul charged Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And this idea of in season and out of season has the sense of when it is popular, when it is well received, and on the other hand, when it's not popular, when it is not well received. Gospel ministers are required to be faithful in the midst of hardship. So Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Gospel ministers are required to be faithful in terms of working hard at their calling. And so Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:5, but you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And gospel ministers must have an eye to the glory of God in all of their undertakings, looking for the glory of God and not for their own glory and for the approval of men. And so Paul says in Galatians 1:10 that if he were still trying to please men, he would not be a bondservant of Christ. Being a servant of Christ means that you're not out for the approval of the crowd. This is the shape that faithfulness must take. At least these are some of the contours of faithfulness that the Lord requires. It is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. So then, ministers are servants, stewards. They're to be found faithful. But who gets to decide whether what is required has actually been accomplished by a steward? And this is our third point for this morning. Who gives the final verdict? Who gets to decide? Well, if you look at the text, it is very clear that the answer is that it is the Lord who gets to decide. It is the Lord who gives the final verdict. And therefore, the Apostle Paul says that he's not particularly concerned with whatever judgments the Corinthians may have passed against him. He says there in verse 3, to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Paul didn't care too much about how the Corinthians judged him. He goes so far as to say that he didn't even examine himself, did not judge himself. Now, this is not, of course, to suggest that Paul never did any self-examination. Surely he did, because in fact, he later on in this very letter urges the members of the church of Corinth to examine themselves in regard to the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 and 31. He says, but a man must examine himself. He says, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Now, as Christians, we can and must examine ourselves. But what Paul speaks of here refers not to general Christian self-examination, but rather to a particular judgment upon the faithfulness of his ministry. And I think John Gill helpfully captured what was going on here when he said that though as a spiritual man, Paul judged all things, and so also judged himself, his conduct, his state and condition, examined his own heart and ways, and was able to form a judgment of what he was and did, yet he chose not to stand and fall by his own judgment. Paul recognized that his own judgment had its limits. Even though, as he says there in verse 4, he was not aware of anything against himself, yet that in itself was insufficient to clear him of guilt, because there might be something going on in his heart and his life that was sinful and wrong and that he was not aware of. The clearness, the cleanness of his own conscience wasn't in and of itself a guaranteed way of knowing that he was innocent. And if his own judgment of himself was subject to potential error, then how much more subject to error in judging him than would have been that of these Corinthians? If Paul's own judgment of himself is not flawless, if he could miss some things in his own heart and life, then how much more could those on the outside looking in miss things with respect to judging him? And therefore, Paul says it's a small thing to him if he's judged by them or by any human court. Ultimately, he knows who examines him, and it is the Lord, as he says in verse 4. And then he continues and he draws from this the implication that he lays down there in verse 5. And this comes to them as a command. He says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, given the context of the problems that were going on there in Corinth, these instructions make perfect sense. These people had been playing their favorite preachers and teachers off of one another, forming cliques and thereby mimicking the wisdom of the world. And as such, Paul has no interest in being scrutinized by them as if he's just a participant in a popularity contest. He has no interest at all in that. And he encourages them not to scrutinize and judge the difference between he and Apollos or Cephas or anybody else, but he encourages them, commands them to judge nothing before the appointed time, to wait for the Lord's judgment. Now, these verses raise, obviously, some issues that we need to think about. For one, we need to think about the difference between proper and improper judging of gospel ministers. There are implications in regard to judging others, but in as much as the context here deals with that of gospel ministers, that's kind of where we need to focus in. Now, these verses rightly remind us that Christ is the ultimate judge and that he is the one who will judge his servants. He's the one who will bring to light what lies hidden. He will disclose the motives of men's hearts, and therefore we must not go on passing judgment before the appointed time. Now, there is a right way and a wrong way in which these words may be applied. The wrong way, and hear me clearly on this, the wrong way is to absolutely check your brain at the door when you walk into church and give no thought at all about the life and doctrine of the elders of the church and just say, well, I'll just show up and listen and take part in the service and trust that if there's anything wrong going on in the pastor's life or in what the pastor is teaching, then Jesus will judge him for it at the second coming. And then maintain that attitude regardless of what false doctrine might be taught or whether an elder actually has disqualified himself from serving as an elder. And so let me just give you a case in point. Back in 1990, there was a church up in New Jersey where a pastor had committed adultery and had confessed that to a couple of members of his church. And then things had kind of spun out from there. He wanted to remain as the pastor, and there was a division in the church. Some wanted him to stay, some wanted him out. And on the Sunday in which a church meeting was to take place to decide the case of this pastor, the pastor preached a sermon in which he reportedly said, "Judging one another is real dangerous business. Get out of it. Only God knows what is in our hearts." Now, I have no idea whether that pastor made any explicit appeals to our text here in 1 Corinthians 4 or not. But what I will say is this. If a pastor were in his position and were trying to make the case that he was trying to make that day, this might be a picture-perfect text to preach on such an occasion. And you can see how some of the various truths of this passage might be misapplied by such a man so as to serve his purpose. Just look at the text. Ministers are servants of Christ. I don't care if I'm judged by you or by any human court. I don't even judge myself. It is the Lord who judges me. Judge nothing before the appointed time when Christ comes and discloses the motives of the heart. You see what I mean? For a pastor on such an occasion, this might be a go-to text. Now, thankfully, this particular church determined in that meeting, after that sermon, to oust their pastor. They did the right thing. Obviously, adultery can be forgiven, forgiven by God and forgiven by man, and I sincerely hope that that man was repentant and received forgiveness. But that's not the question here. The question is whether the sin of adultery disqualifies a man from the pastoral office and whether the church has the right and responsibility to judge on these matters. And the answer to both is yes. Yes, adultery does disqualify a man from the pastoral office, and yes, the church does have the right and responsibility to judge these matters. An elder must be above reproach. An elder must have a good reputation with those who are outside the church. You find this in 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 7. And yes, Paul's words here are not to be taken as a statement that a church has no right to judge ungodliness in its midst. The church does have that right. You find that explicitly in the very next chapter, 1 Corinthians 5. Lord willing, we'll get there. But if we grant that, if we grant that a church has the right, even the responsibility, to exercise judgment on the life and doctrine of its ministers, then what are we supposed to do with verses 3, 4, and 5? Is there any application for these verses in the life of the church? There is. I think one commentator was on the right track when he put it this way and said, "It is a word to those in the church who are forever examining their ministers and who tend to do so on the wrong grounds. Corinth is not the only church that ever became disillusioned with its minister because he lacked enough charismatic qualities. But God's word to us is that faithfulness, not success, is what is required by God of his servants." And you can see from the context of 1 Corinthians that that's a pretty fair assessment of what Paul is trying to get at here. He's not at all suggesting that a church can never depose a minister, but he is rightly pointing out that these petty judgments, such as were being passed by the Corinthians, are not to be passed. This kind of judgment has no value in the life of the church. Paul is not interested in it. In his book, Concerning the True Care of Souls, the German reformer Martin Bucer was dealing with pastoral ministry and how pastors are to relate to the different groups within the church, different spiritual conditions and so forth. But he also had a section that was titled Against Thoughtless and Wanton Criticism of Teaching. In other words, against thoughtless and malicious criticism of teaching. And Bucer was speaking of people within the church, and he described the sort of people he had in mind by saying, such people are so kind as to object to and judge the sermons and all the church activities of their ministers, just as if they had been appointed to do so. And the only reason for hearing sermons was so that they might, in the most unfriendly way, discuss, distort, and run down what has been said in them, or anything else which had been done in church. All they do is to judge and criticize anything which is said, which applies to them. And when they praise something in a sermon, it is generally because it applies to other people whom they like to hear criticized. And they take from such sermons nothing beyond an excuse to run down those they do not like, and not so that they might be warned or built up. You can see what he's getting at. And I think Bucer's probably dealing with the same sort of problem that Paul was dealing with here, where you have this kind of criticism and judgment that is not at all pertinent to whether an elder is actually qualified and whether his doctrine and life match up with what is required by Scripture. But there can be, in some cases, these kind of criticisms that happen. And Paul is not interested in any of this. Rather, he says that Christ is coming, and that when Christ comes, he's going to bring to light those things that are in darkness, namely the motives of men's hearts. Christ sees where faithfulness is present, maybe when people don't, and Christ sees where faithfulness is absent, maybe when the people looking on might think faithfulness is present. Christ sees it all. He knows it all, and he will judge. And as Paul says at the end of verse 5, then each man's praise will come to him from God. And so Christ is coming, and the ultimate judgment is from him. And so this is the kind of behavior that must be avoided in church, right? This kind of pettiness and taking unto one's own self the presumption and prerogative of passing judgment on the Lord's servants. Now, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, we can and we must form estimates of things within the church, whether teaching seems to be biblical or seems to be unbiblical. But at the same time, we have far too little information available to us to have any idea who will be first or last in the kingdom of God. We only see the external things, and we only see the external things in part. We can't see the motives of the heart or the many other things which lie hidden beneath the surface. And the second thing that we must observe here is we have to recognize that there are things that we don't see, right? This applies whether people are looking at me, whether you're looking at one another in the church, or whether you're looking at other Christians or people in the world. There are lots of things that we don't see, hidden things that we cannot know, motives which we cannot discern. Sometimes even our own motives might be somewhat obscure. That being the case, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes, who will disclose these things, and we can trust that manifestation and the judgment of Christ concerning these things will be true, it will be right, and it will be good. And in the meantime, we need to be circumspect with respect to the judgments that we form. We see only in part, we know only in part. Not only the motives of the heart, but so many other things are hidden from us. Sometimes we may think that someone is acting maliciously against us, or acting out of jealousy, acting out of greed, or some other sinister motive. But how do we really know? How do we really know that they intended those words, which hurt us so bad, to be malicious? Did they tell you that? If they told you that straight up, then you might know their motive. But if they didn't tell you, you may not know. We can see actions, but many times that's all that we see. And thus, some of the advice that I received as a teacher might come into play here. The advice that I received was that when you're talking to parents about a student who's giving you trouble, you don't say, "Johnny was slacking off in class and not doing his work because he's a lazy lout." Now, the words might be true. Maybe Johnny is a lazy lout, but you don't say that to the parents. Number one, those words are just calculated to start a fight. But secondly, you don't say that because odds are you may not have enough knowledge of the situation to assign a motive. Maybe Johnny was slacking off in class because his dad died last week. Maybe, right? Maybe something else close to home happened and that's affecting him. And it has nothing to do with him being a lazy lout. Maybe he's a good kid generally, but for the 1 week you've seen him in class, he's just not doing what he ought to do. We can see external facts and external actions, but many times what lies below that, the motives and the heart behind it, are hidden from our view, and therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. The Lord is coming, and he will bring to light the things hidden in darkness. Let me draw two applications from this. First of all, let this be a caution to you if you are one who is quick to jump to judgment in regard to hidden things, quick to jump to judgment in regard to petty things, or quick to jump to judgment in regard to motives. Christ is coming, and Christ is the one who brings to light what is hidden. His judgments are flawless, and Christ will vindicate the faithfulness of his people. And when he comes, each one will receive his own praise from God. And so be cautioned if you're quick to jump to judgment. Let this be a warning passage to you. But secondly, I would say this. Let this be a comfort to you if you have found yourself at times walking faithfully as a Christian with a good conscience and you've been misunderstood for what you've done in faithfulness to Christ, if you've been belittled or derided for faithfulness. While we want as Christians, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:21, we want as Christians to do what is right, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. That's the goal. But nevertheless, we can't be a slave of the opinions of other people. There are going to be times when you likely will be misunderstood and therefore misjudged by others. When you're acting faithfully to Christ, and they judge you as acting sinfully. Proverbs 29:25 reminds us that the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. And so let this be a comfort to you. When you've been faithful to Christ, and yet you've been misunderstood and misjudged by others, perhaps misunderstood and misjudged even by other Christians. And this brings us then to our fourth point for this morning, which is every good thing comes from God. As you look down to verses 6 and 7, Paul gives us an explanation for what he's been doing here in the course of this argument, really stretching back to chapter 3 and covering most of chapter 3. He says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." Now, when Paul says that he has figuratively applied these things to himself and to Apollos, he seems to have in mind these metaphors that he's been using, stretching back there to chapter 3 and into these early verses of chapter 4. He had spoken of himself and Apollos as servants, as God's fellow workers. He said that he had planted, that Apollos had watered in God's field. He had spoken of himself as a builder laying the foundation, and by implication it seems to be that Apollos and others had been building on that foundation. Here in chapter 4, he Again, applied this language of servants to himself and Apollos. He applied this language of stewards to himself and Apollos. These things are metaphors, figures of speech describing the work, comparing the work of Paul and Apollos with builders, stewards, servants, etc. And so he says here that he has done this so that in them they may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another. Now, what does he mean here when he says, so that you may learn not to exceed what is written? I think that's a difficult question, but it may well be pointing back to what he had said at the end of chapter 1, where he quoted from Jeremiah 9:23, that word there in verse 31, that statement, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Maybe that he's pointing back there. This is what he's talking about, what was written, don't exceed this. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. That is to say, don't boast in men. You boast in the Lord, not in men. And that, if we understand him in that way, that he's pointing back there, don't go beyond this. What is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord, that would tie in nicely with his thought there in the second part of verse 6, when he says, also commenting on his purpose of using these figures of speech for himself and Apollos, he says, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another. In other words, Paul has been making this case before them and applying these various illustrations of what he and Apollos are doing so that no one of them will be puffed up and arrogant and prideful against one another. He wants no one to boast in men. He wants them all to boast in the Lord and only in the Lord. And then, so as to level the ground under these various contentions and these various contenders there in Corinth, he reminds them in verse 7 that they have no ground for boasting. No ground for boasting. He just told them all of these figures of speech so that no one will be puffed up one against the other. And then he tells them, you have no ground for boasting. Why? Because all that you have received is a gift from the Lord. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, what's all this pride about? Where's this coming from? Is it coming from you thinking that you've done something great and wonderful? Not so. What do you have that you did not receive? In his book on the predestination of the saints, Augustine wrote of the arrogant tendency of men to claim the merit of coming to saving faith on their own. And by way of contrast, he said something quite interesting. He said, it was not thus that that pious and humble teacher thought. I speak of the most blessed Cyprian when he said that we must boast in nothing, since nothing is our own. And in order to show this, he appealed to the apostle as a witness, where he said, for what do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And so Augustine appealed to Cyprian. Cyprian is appealing here to Paul. And Augustine told how this was very formative in his own theological thinking, a corrective to his erroneous theological thinking. He said, it was chiefly by this testimony that I myself was also convinced when I was in a similar error, namely this error of thinking that we come to God on our own, thinking that faith whereby we believe on God is not God's gift, but that it is in us from ourselves, and that by it we obtain the gifts of God, whereby we may live temperately and righteously and pious in this world. For I did not think that faith was preceded by God's grace, but that we should consent when the gospel was preached to us, I thought was our own doing. It came from ourselves. And Augustine said that he had written about this error before he became a bishop, but he learned here on the basis of 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do we have that we did not receive? Even faith by which we lay hold of Christ is the gift of God. And so this verse was helpful for Augustine, brought him to the realization that even faith itself, even belief in the gospel, that itself is the gift of God. Once he had thought that we ourselves brought saving faith to the table, so to speak. But he learned that that was not the case, that all that we have is the gift of God. This applies to our physical lives. This applies to our spiritual lives, our faith in Christ, our ability, our willingness to do good works. Everything is the gift of God. Isn't that what we read this morning from James chapter 1? Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. All that we have is the gift of God, and the more that we understand that, the more humble we will be, and also the more thankful we will be. Let me just ask you to think about yourself, about your own life. What do you have that you did not receive? Your intellect, your job, your skills, your academic attainments or degrees, your spouse, your family, your possessions. What do you have that you did not receive? All these things are gifts of God to you. What about the Christian life? Knowledge of the scriptures? Practical wisdom in how to live the Christian life and apply the word of God to concrete and real life situations. Endurance in hardship. Godliness. True heartfelt love for God. True fear of God and a desire to serve him. What about your holiness, your sanctification, your separation from sin, separation from the world? Where did that come from? It didn't come from you. It came from God. All that you have is a gift. Rightly understood, knowing that these are the gifts of God will lead to gratitude and will lead to humility. May that be the work of God in us all. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we would be humbled by your truth and that we would be moved to give thanks, gratitude and praise to you from whom we have received all things. All things are ours in Christ. All things are gifts from you. We give praise to you. Let us worship you in spirit and truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.